The New Testament book of Philippians in the chapter number 1. I want us to read together just from the verse number 9 down to the end of verse number 11. So Philippians chapter 1, I'm beginning to read here at the verse number 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Amen. May the Lord bless the public reading of his word to our hearts. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer? So seek the Lord again, just to give us help and understanding as we come to his word today. Gracious and eternal God, we do come into thy presence this morning. We thank you, Lord, for thy word. We thank you for the promises of Scripture, for its encouragements, for its exhortations. We ask, Lord, as we come today to the study of thy word, that, Lord, you would fill us with the Holy Ghost, that you would breathe upon us, that there would be, O Lord, that power from on high, in the ministry of God's word, that, Lord, you would lift us from our weakness and strengthen us, both those who would hear the word and I as I would preach it. Lord, undertake for those that are not able to be with us this day, to those who will tune in online, Lord, minister to their heart, we ask, for thy name's sake. Amen. Amen. I want this morning in my introduction to briefly consider what we have been already studying in the book of Philippians, as it's been quite a while since we were last here. We commenced in our study of this book with the formation of the church. And we looked in Acts chapter 16 how that Paul and his missionary team went there to Philippi, preached the gospel, were persecuted for preaching the gospel, but ultimately the Lord blessed their ministry endeavors and a church was established and planted. Then as we commenced into this book itself, we considered in verse number 1 and 2 Paul's opening salutation to the church, and how in addressing the church he addressed the shepherds of the congregation and also the saints that were at Philippi some 10 years after he had first been there. Then in the verse number 3-7, we noted Paul's reasons for thankfulness, or his reasons of thanksgiving, and how and why he was thankful for the church and the benefit and the blessing that the Philippian church had been to him. And then last time we were together in verse number 8, we got a glimpse into the heart that Paul had towards this church, into a pastor's heart and the love that he had for this congregation there in Philippi. And he even went so far as to say that he felt this love for them right in his very bowels, right in his very being, that love of Christ for them. Now, as we continue on today in the verse 9 to verse number 11, I want us to consider this morning the subject of praying for true love in the church. Praying for true love in the church. And as we make our way through this, we're going to see together three important things. First of all, the petition for true love that was prayed. Then secondly, the purpose, or why Paul would make such a petition. And then thirdly, the product of that petition being answered. Now, as we come to consider this in our introduction, we are not just introduced in these verses to the idea of love, but we are also introduced to the idea of prayer. And there are a few points concerning prayer that I want to make and lay out for you in my introduction. The first thing I want you to notice here concerning this prayer that is offered up in verse number 9 is that this prayer was personal to Paul. He says, "This I pray." This I pray. So this was the Apostle Paul telling the church publicly what he was praying for them in the private closet. And here is a man with so many burdens. Here is a man currently imprisoned for the gospel's sake. Here is a man who could write to them and tell them all the woes and miseries and sufferings that he has had to endure for the gospel's sake. And yet notice what he's doing in the midst of his imprisonment. He's not moaning or thinking constantly about himself. He is praying for the church. He is praying for these people. His heart is so moved in love for them that he is moved to pray. And whenever an individual loves the church, when they have a right assessment of the people of God and the bond in Jesus Christ that they have with them, they will be moved to pray. So the immediate challenge that comes to us this morning is this: do we pray for the church? Do we pray for the church? Not just the church in that universal sense right across the globe, although that is good, but do we pray for the local church that you and I are in? But secondly, we also see about this prayer that it was pastoral. It was pastoral. Paul is praying here that he wants their love to abound in knowledge and in judgment. He wants them to be able to approve the things that are excellent and to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And what Paul is praying for here is really, I believe, something that he sees in the church either currently taking place, or as a pastor, he's looking down the road and he's seeing this is going to be an issue in the future. And so he's praying for them to have a love in the midst of their congregation, but a love with knowledge and with judgment. And so he's evaluating, he's examining the congregation. And this reminds us that however good a congregation is, no congregation is perfect. Paul loved the Philippian church. They had excelled themselves in only a period of 10 years, above and beyond what other churches had. When you compare this letter to the other letters that Paul had written, there's very limited and few rebukes in this letter concerning or compared with Galatians or Corinthians and so on. And so this was a church that he loved. This was a church that was blessed of God, and yet they were not perfect. There was room for spiritual increase and spiritual betterment and so on. But also, this prayer was public. It was public. It was personal. He was praying this for them in his closet. It was pastoral, but it was also public. The apostle is now telling the church what he is praying for them. Now, why would he do that? Well, he's doing that as a means of exhortation. He's saying, these are the things I'm praying for. Hint, hint, these are the things that I want to see improve among you. But he's also doing this for their encouragement as well. That he's saying, I am praying for you. And that's one of the best and greatest encouragements that a Christian can give to another Christian. That they would say and mean it and do it. That you're praying for them. That you're lifting them up before the throne of grace. And out of all the good things that you could do for this congregation, giving your time, giving your tithe, giving your energy and your talents and everything to this congregation, the best thing that you can do for this congregation is to pray for it. It's to pray for your brothers and sisters in the Lord. C.H. Spurgeon said concerning prayer, I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the intensity of your prayer. And prayer ought to be to the Christian as natural as breathing. As we pray unto God, it ought to come just naturally from us and naturally flow from us as if we were just taking our next breath in this world. As Spurgeon said, it is an indication of our own spiritual state. And whenever there is a lack of prayer within an individual's life, it is also a lack of spiritual fervency for God. But it is also an indicator, not just to the personal spiritual vitality of an individual, but it is also an indicator as to the health of a church itself. Public prayer is an indicator into the spiritual health of a local congregation. C.H. Spurgeon wrote a book called Only a Prayer Meeting. And in that book, as he wrote it, he lamented the careless attitude that the church had toward public prayer. He lamented that the prayer meeting in his day had become something of just an add-on to the church and not seen as something that was necessary for all people to attend. He said concerning the prayer meeting that the condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. So is the prayer meeting a graceometer, and from it we may judge of the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, it must pray. And if he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be slothfulness in prayer. In light of this, in light of this spiritual reality that we can witness and we can see, we ought to ask ourselves this morning, each and every one, Not just the pastor asking it about the church or the oversight asking it about the congregation, but you yourself asking it. How does the prayer meeting reflect the spiritual health of this congregation? Is our prayer meetings on a Sunday afternoon and on a Wednesday night currently reflecting that we have a spiritually healthy body? Not just in their attendance, but also in the focus and the attitude of our praying. Or are our prayer meetings on a Sunday afternoon and a Wednesday night, both in their attendance and in how we pray, an indication of the lack of spiritual health among the body? A further question that could be asked is, are you a part of the problem or are you a part of the solution? Are you one of those that is found at the prayer meeting? Are you one of those that on a Sunday afternoon or on a Wednesday night simply go away to do your own thing and have your own pleasure instead of entertaining and doing the work that is vital to this church, the work of public prayer? If there is ever to be a move of God across this nation, if there is ever to be the continuing on of spiritual growth within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in this local assembly, there must be an interest and a revival in both personal and public prayer. Without it, we may close it down and shut up shop, for we will do nothing for God. And so keep this in mind right throughout the message today, that there is a need for prayer in the heart of the Lord's people. There is a need for prayer in the life of the church. And as we come to examine this petition, we come to examine this prayer today. As I said, there's three things that we're going to draw out. The petition that was made for true love in the church. Then the purpose of the prayer, why he would make such a request. And then the product of the petition itself. So let's break in here at verse number 9, where Paul says, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Paul is praying, very obviously here, that the church would abound in its love. That the church would grow and flourish in the love that it would have towards God and one another. But notice the word that he uses there for love. It is the Greek word agape. And it means a love, especially that of a brotherly love. It also denotes a preference. And so the type of love here is not that of a romantic love. It's not a love here where you're simply driven by passion. It's a love where you're driven by choice. You have said concerning those people, I am choosing to love you. I am choosing to set my love upon you and love you as a brother and sister in the Lord. And so this is not a fleeting love that rises with our passion and cools with our passion. This is a love where we realize these are God's people, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I will love them. But this love, it's also a divine love. If you notice in verse number 8, Paul says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that the love of Christ, I feel it in my heart. And that love that Christ has put there is a love that is evident in the fact that I love you. And so this love that Paul had was a love that came from Christ. But also he goes on to say, and this I pray that your love. And so he's saying that the love that he has is being reciprocated. It's the same type of love. And he's saying, listen, there's a love in your heart, that Christ-like love. That love that has been placed there by our Savior, I know that's the same love that I want you to grow in and to abound in and to increase in. But also he says in verse number 11 concerning that they were to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. How is that fruit of love, the very first fruit that is listed there in Galatians 5 and 22, how is that fruit produced? It's produced by the Holy Ghost. It's produced by the Spirit of God. So what do we draw from this? That true Christian love originates from God. True Christian love is not simply something that you and I of our own personality or our own nature can somehow cultivate and make grow within our heart. It comes from God alone. And if there is to be love abounding in the church, true love that abounds in the church, then it's God who will ultimately do that work in our hearts and in our lives. John would write in 1 John, in the chapter number 4, in the verse number 21, he would write, "In this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." Then he also goes on in chapter 5, verse 1 to say, "Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." So what's he saying there? That if you are truly born of God, if you have been truly born again, one of the keen evidences of that is that you will love your brothers and sisters in Christ. That is one of the clearest evidences that you have been born again. So Paul is acknowledging. He wants this brotherly love where they have set their love upon one another to increase and abound yet more and more in the church. But he acknowledges that it is the work of the Holy Ghost that not just originates that love by at our own conversion, but will also increase that love within the life of the church. But notice not just the nature of the love that he's talking about, but also the nurturing of this love. He goes on to say there in Philippians chapter number 1, in the verse number 9, "This I pray that your love may abound yet more and more." The word abound simply means to exceed or to overflow. He says, "I want it to abound yet more and more." So he says, "I want this to be overflowing like a river that has burst its banks, like a dam that has burst its wall. I want your love just to be constantly growing and maturing in the Lord." But notice here something. That he says, "I want your love to grow and abound in two certain qualities." So I want your love to grow, this brotherly love, but there's going to be two certain qualities that I want to see this love grow in and abound in. Notice the first one is knowledge, and the second one is judgment. Now let's examine these two things. First of all, we see here knowledge. The term knowledge here speaks of a full knowledge, a complete knowledge. And what is that knowledge of? Well, we could say, is it a knowledge of our brothers and sisters in Christ? That we would have a fuller or complete knowledge of who they are and therefore be able to love them? That's a possible explanation. But I believe a more clear explanation is found when we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22, Peter writes there saying, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love or sincere love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." So let's work backwards through that verse. He exhorts them that they would love one another with a pure heart fervently. That there is to be an intensity among the love of the brethren in the church. And how is that to be? Well, they obey the Spirit of God. They obey what God has revealed in his word. And so we see here, knowing the word and obeying the word leads the child of God then and allows them and helps them and equips them to love their brothers and sisters in an even greater fashion. And so that's what I believe this love is speaking of here in Philippians. That he wants their love to grow in knowledge. That as they are growing in this knowledge of God and his word, and they're living in obedience to the word of God, and they're following the word of God, and they're submitting to the word of God, the natural outcome of that will be that they will love one another even more. If you want to increase your love for your brothers and sisters in the Lord, there's many activities we could do. Team building exercises, church building exercises, you might even do them in your workplace. Whenever your boss would say, "Well, we need to build our team, you know, enthusiasm and so on," and you go on these awkward days out and you have to do all these exercises of trust and everything else, and it's really cheesy and awkward and everything. We can do all those things in the church and try and build up all this trust and everything else. But the greatest way to increase love among the saints is to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. What has the Lord Jesus Christ said? In John's Gospel, chapter 13, the verse number 34, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And so here we have this command that we are to love the Lord's people, even as Christ has loved us. But then also we are called, as we mature and nurture this love, we're also called to nurture judgment. Now, the term judgment there can be mean discernment. Discernment. And so with this love, as we are growing and excelling in Christian love, growing in knowledge of the Word of God, growing in what God has required us to do, and we're loving our brethren more, there also must be with that knowledge an exercise of discernment. Discernment. Who should we love? How should we love? In what manner should we love? You see, there is a special love between the saints. There is a special love between those who have been converted and born again and who know the Lord that cannot exist between a believer and an unbeliever. And we are called to use discernment as to who we would love as a brother or sister in the Lord. Now, why would Paul perhaps be saying this? We might talk about this a little more in a moment. But why would Paul be encouraging discernment in the exercise of their love? Well, this was obviously a church that were good and excelling in their love. And they were giving to Paul, providing for Paul. And perhaps that was the dominant personality in the church of God. They were just a loving, receiving, welcoming people. But what would Paul warn them of in chapter number 3? Well, in chapter number 3 and the verse number 2, he says, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision." And so he's saying there's, beware of false teachers. Beware of those whom we can assume that are coming into the church of God. And perhaps they were exploiting the love of the church. Perhaps they were playing off the love of the church. Perhaps when the church went to reject them, they would say, "Well, you're not really loving me, surely, as a brother or sister in the Lord, if you're just going to reject me and push me out," and so on. And perhaps they were manipulating the loving character of the people of God. And so Paul is saying here, listen, yes, love, grow in love, abound in love, let it flourish, let it flow. But have discernment over who you love. We need today, more than any other day, discernment in the exercise of our Christian love. We need discernment as to who is truly a Christian. If somebody comes and says, "Well, I'm a Christian," we live in a day when more needs to be asked. What do you believe about so-and-so? You'll find a Mormon will come and say, "We're Christians." You'll find a Jehovah's Witness will come and they might even use that term as well. Or a Seventh-day Adventist. And yet these people, if they truly hold to the doctrine that they believe, cannot be Christians. And they're not to be received as Christians. Even those that may be in the broader speaking evangelical church. We have to use discernment over who we would listen to as a teacher, over who we would receive, and so on. To give an example of this, I come back not to pick on him constantly, but because it's always there, come back to the example of Joel Osteen and the amount of Christians today that listen to Joel Osteen. And it just boggles my mind. How more obvious could it be that a man is a false teacher when he goes on national television and denies that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? He denies the exclusivity of Christ. He denies the very gospel of Christ. And so, my friend, we need discernment. We need discernment. And Paul would come to this in a moment, that we just don't say, "Well, we'll pick the bad, you know, or we'll pick some of the good from the bad." No, Paul says we are to discern the things that are best, things that are pure and excellent. We have nothing to do with error. But also as well, we need discernment in how we love the saints. I'll give you another example. A man may hear of a young Christian woman that needs help, needs counsel, and so on. Discernment would say that it is best for another lady in the congregation to listen to her and to be with her and to help her. That's just practical Christian love. It does not mean that men at times cannot go and love their sisters in the Lord, but practical human nature gets in the way of that. And so discernment would say that the woman ought to be involved. We looked at that whenever it came to the time of the election of the deacons, and how it says concerning the deacons' wives that they are to be grieved and so on. It lays out a qualification for them. Now, it's not saying that they can become deacons, but there's an acknowledgement there that deacons may at times be in situations where they will need their wives to be with them. If they're to go and they're to minister, like in Acts chapter 6, to the widows, it's right with Christian discernment to bring their wife along so they are blameless, with no accusation. Another example of discernment might be, well, somebody within the body of the church that you know might come to you and might say, listen, I've fallen financially in hard times, in a difficult spot. Can you help me out financially? Can you give me some money? Now, your heart may go immediately, this is my brother, this is my sister. And I love them in the Lord, and I've grown over these past years to love them. And you want to immediately help them, and you opening up your wallet and saying, what do you need? But discernment may come along and say, well, actually, it's best to do this through the church. And it's best to do this through the church so that I know you're not just coming to me and telling your sob story and going to somebody else and telling your sob story and going around the whole congregation trying to fleece the flock. And that can happen. Not saying it's ever happened here, but it can happen in a church where people, again, will exploit the loving attitude and the loving personality of the people of God. And so you might say, well, brother, sister, I will gladly help you, but let's go and meet with the pastor and with the deacons and see what we can do so I can help you and there's accountability and so on. Hendrickson in his commentary said, a person who possesses love but lacks discernment may reveal a great deal of eagerness and enthusiasm. He may donate to all kinds of causes. His motives may be worthy and his intentions honorable, yet he is doing more harm than good. Also, such an individual may at times be misled doctrinally. There must have been good reason why Paul here stressed the necessity of abounding in love with full knowledge and keen discernment. And again, I come back to it. The false teachers that were like piranhas just around the church. And Paul realizes that, and he sees perhaps a young church that could be taken advantage of because of their kindness and their benevolence. And so he's warning them here. Yes, grow in love, flourish, abound in it, get into the Word of God, that your love might grow more and more, one with another, because as a church studies the Word together, they're united together, they're bonded together, but use discernment in how that love may be exercised. Matthew Henry would write, strong passions without knowledge and a settled judgment will not make us complete in the will of God, and sometimes do more hurt than good. We must be conscious of that. That even our good intentions in certain organizations, in certain ministries that we get involved in, yes, the intention from our side might be good. The intention from that ministry might be good. But is it truly doing good according to the Word of God? But notice Paul goes on. And secondly, we see this morning the purpose of the prayer, the purpose of the prayer. So he's laid out his petition. He's laid out, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. But now he reveals the purpose of why he has made that petition. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Here are the reasons, and it's a twofold reason again, why Paul is offering this prayer. That they may approve things that are excellent, and they may be sincere and without offense. Notice first of all here, the first reason, that they would approve the things that are excellent. Now the word approve there was a word that was used concerning a method that was used in testing metals and coins to determine whether they met specific standards. And so you would have, in olden times, you would have a set way of determining, a set standard. If that coin did not meet the standard, or the medal did not meet the standard, then it was rejected. And the idea here is that the believers would test things and discern what was the best. The best being the truth and the righteousness of the Word of God. It connects it there that they would be sincere and without offense. And so the testing of the things that are excellent are the testing of the doctrines of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what ought we to test? Well, that's what that word there, as I've said, approved means. It means to test the things that are excellent, the things that are the best. We are to test, 1 John 4 and 1, teachers, those who would come to us and teach the Word of God. We are to test what they are saying with the Word of God. We are to test their teaching. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, the Bereans, they labored to study and compare and to prove what Paul was teaching was actually biblical. Let me read that verse to you. That these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And so we're called here as the outworking of having knowledge and discernment in our love. We are called here then to examine whether the things that we are heeding and listening to and the things that we're involved in are doing, whether they are actually true. Whether they're actually best. Now, what is Paul getting at here when he writes that word excellency? Well, I think we have to go to chapter 3 again and see what he wrote in verse number 8, where he writes, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency," there's that thing, word again, "the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." And so the believer here is examining whether what they are listening to, or the person that they are listening to, or the love that they are exercising, whether it is actually in conformity with the doctrine of Christ and with the person of Christ. And if it is not in conformity with that standard, with that which is best for us, then we are to reject it. Come back to what has been said earlier, that sometimes there are those, and they may be known as false teachers, but people will say, "But you know, he's so good in this area." And I understand that can happen at times. There may be people that are, you know, orthodox Christians, and we may disagree in secondary matters and so on, but we can take much from them. Yes, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who are identified as false teachers. Those who are corrupting the fundamentals of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, denying the very gospel itself, were not to simply say, "Well, he's really good in this area. I know he's really bad there. I'll just pick and choose." No, cast it away. Get it away completely. It's not discerning between the things that are excellent. We are to have and receive the true, pure, best doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may approve the things that are excellent. But then he goes on to say that we may be sincere and without offense. Steve Lawson, in his commentary on Philippians, would write this concerning that word sincere. He said the word sincere comes from two words for son and to judge. It was originally used to describe a piece of fine pottery that was judged in the light of the sun and found to be without cracks. In ancient times, devious merchants would conceal flaws in their expensive pottery with wax. The authenticity of valuable pottery was then revealed when held up to the light of the sun. And so what Paul is saying is this: I want your love to grow in knowledge and in judgment. I want you to flourish in these ways, that you would approve, be able to discern what are the best things for you to be involved in, whether it's teaching, whether it's in ministry, and so on, so that in the day of Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, there will not be hypocrisy in your life. That you will not be like that pottery that's held up and it looks perfect, but once it's held up to the light of sun, you see all the cracks, That you will not have a life that's filled with inconsistencies. And that's what false teaching does. It fills the life with inconsistencies. It fills the life with, and the Christian's life with, impurities and ungodliness. We studied together through the book of Jude, and that was one of the defining attributes of a false teacher. That they didn't just teach what was wrong, but that false teaching led people into wickedness. Into wickedness. So here we have an appeal to a life of integrity. A life that is truly pure. Not a life of hypocrisy. Not a life that's just simply waxed over on the outside with all of these hidden sins underneath that we are secretly giving ourselves to. But rather a life that is without offense. A life that is blameless. Now it does not say sinless. But it does exhort us there to be blameless, without offense. That there cannot be a public charge laid against us of inconsistency or hypocrisy within our Christian lives until the day of Jesus Christ, when all the cracks are removed and when the pottery is finally made perfect and we will forever be with our Lord. In contrast to that, those who are able to approve things that are excellent, those that are able to be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, will be those who will be filled with the fruits of righteousness. In verse 11 it says, being filled, that's in the past tense. And so we're designed here, or we're called here, to bring these verses together. So someone who is able to discern, approve the things that are excellent, and to be sincere without offense, such a person will be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Not with cracks, not with false doctrine, not following after that which will destroy them, but filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Thirdly and finally, and with this we close, I want you to see one thing before we go. In verse number 11, how does all of this culminate? What is the peak that all of this reaches to? What is Paul's crescendo here as he reaches the end of what we could say is his prayer? He wants them to abound in love more and more, in knowledge and in judgment, so that they would be able to discern or test the things that are best for their Christian lives. That they would also then, as a result of that, of not having impure doctrine coming to them, but the pure doctrine of Christ, that they, as a result of that, would be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, and they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. And what is this crescendo? That it might all be to the glory and to the praise of God. Therein we find man's chief end. Therein we find the Christian's chief purpose. Therein we find our only true reason for living, and that would be the glory and the honor of God. I pray that you would see that this morning, and that you would realize the importance of that. That your life really has one chief end. That your life and all that you do in your employment, in your family, in your church life, and everything, it all converges onto this one single point. Are you living your life for the glory and the honor of God? Are you living your life for yourself and for your own glory? Or are you living your life for the Lord? You know, my friend, if you set that right, I believe everything else in your life will follow. If you have as your chief focus and chief goal the glory and the honor of God, everything else will flow from that. When it comes to a question of, do I go to church today? Do I skip out going to church today? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How could I forsake the house of God? Is there a struggle within your home and your marriage? You're at odds with your wife and you're clashing one with another. What would bring you both together? Is it by saying, well, this is how we're going to now divide our finances? Is this what we're going to do, to say nice things to one another? Or is it getting on the same singular page, that our focus in life and all that we do, even in our marriage, is the glory of God? And so let's forget about our little squabbles. Let's forget about the little pet peeves that annoy us. Let's forget about the little things that we want and desire and are not getting from one another. Let's focus on the glory of God. How best can we glorify God? If you do it in your workplace, as you're living and you're working and you're doing those things, and you're working perhaps for an employer that's just, he's just on you all the time, and you're just constantly getting it, and you walk away from, you know, kind of gritting your teeth and just going, if I had the money, I would quit and leave. And yet how do you overcome that? You remind yourself, it's the glory of God. And so whether I eat or whether I drink, I do all things for the glory and the honor of God in everything in my life. And this is the product of his petition. They will then live to the glory and praise of God. If you, as a Christian, desire to grow and abound in love, in knowledge of the Word of God, and in discernment, and in your life you're testing the things, what you're listening to, what you're learning, what you're taking on, what you're doing, that you would then follow the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. You will be sincere. You will be without offense until the day of Christ. You will be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And you will be able to live to the glory and honor of God. I pray today, set your minds again on what is your chief purpose. Recalibrate your vision. That the Lord would help you to see that you are to live for his glory. In all that you do, in all that you say, that he might have the preeminence.